Someone has said things are tough all over. Even the birds are walking. And that's tough. Well, we live in tough times. There are millions of people who are out of work. We have leaderless, irresponsible leaders in government. We have protesters who are protesting. They don't know why they're protesting. They're just protesting. We have business people who are frightened to death to make investments or start businesses. It's tough. And we can go on and on and on and on. You know, the background for Isaiah chapter 9 is that Judah and Jerusalem were under siege. You see, actually, Satan had already divided the people of God. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah because of the largest tribe, the tribe of Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin made up Judah. Isn't it always something that, you know, you're never mentioned, you know, it's Judah. Hey, how about us? We're Benjamin, you know. But nevertheless, Judah and Jerusalem were tied together. And they were in horrible shape. They were in bad shape economically because of the things that were happening all around them. Militarily, they hadn't had any kind of leadership. They hadn't had any victories. Morally, they were experiencing, they were a long way from where God would want them to be. Socially, they were in bad shape as well. Judah was facing maybe what they called the Assyrian crisis. You see, the Assyrians had literally crushed every enemy in its way. Nation after nation had fallen to the Assyrians. The northern kingdom, Israel, would also fall. Ahaz, who was king, had actually tried to bribe the Assyrians into letting them work for him. Of course, they took his money, but they didn't listen to what he had to say. It kind of backfired on him, and the Assyrians just kept coming. We've taken the northern part of Israel. We'll take the southern as well. Listen, I don't know what people are thinking about. Don't they ever read history? You cannot appease a tyrant. You just can't do it. They'll take your money, but they're not going to listen to you. You'll never put them on a leash. It never happens that way. Ahaz thought he could, but he didn't. Now the Assyrians were at his doorstep. And the Assyrians, of course, are the present-day countries of Iraq and Iran. The Assyrians would basically morph into the Babylonian Empire pretty soon, but it's the same place, the Tigris and Euphrates, the Mesopotamian Valley, the cradle of civilization. This group was always trying, and has been throughout history, very successful at particular times, in taking over the whole world. So these are dire times for Judah and Jerusalem. Dark times. Completely surrounded, we might say, by enemies, because to the south was Egypt and to the north was the Assyrians. Sennacherib was a king of Assyria. He was a pretty good military fellow. And he said, as he came and rolled up all these different people groups, all these different nations, he said of Hezekiah, king of Judah, he said, I have Judah. I have Hezekiah. Shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. He thought, man, I've got it going on. I've got it all together. Now, this doesn't happen in these particular early chapters of Isaiah, but you can go ahead and read in 1 Kings and Chronicles, and you can find out that, you see, God didn't intercede on the behalf of Judah because Judah was good. But God did intercede. And God interceded on their behalf and brought to them victory. The Assyrian host, 185,000 were killed in one night. God moved through their camp. They actually killed themselves. They were so frightened. And they went home. Sennacherib went home. But amidst this depression that was all around them, and the background that this is a terrible situation, all those kind of things, Isaiah, the prophet of God, speaks unto the people of Jerusalem, speaks unto the tribe of Judah, and he tells them this marvelous thing. For unto you a child is born. I can just imagine what they were thinking. Here's Isaiah. He's coming into the royal court. He's going to speak to the king. He's going to speak to the princes of Judah. And he's going to give them some reassurance. And he doesn't come and say that, you know, we've got some sort of new secret weapon or anything like that. He says, listen, I've got word from God. A child is going to be born unto you. A son shall be given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called. You know, one of the most important decisions confronting new parents is what are they going to call the baby? What kind of name are they going to have? Many name a baby, a boy, baby, of course, after the father. My oldest son, my name is Michael Dean Harris. My oldest son's name is Michael Todd Harris. So my wife named him after me. We never had a girl baby, but we planned on it, looked forward to it, and I wanted to call the baby, the girl baby, Heather Holly Honey Harris. I thought it would be cool. You know, you could have a nickname like 4-H, you know, or something. I don't know. Fortunately, we did have a baby, but his name was Matthew. It was a boy, of course. Now, my youngest grandson, his name is Grayson Michael Harris. His first name is Grayson because Matthew thought that they didn't expect this baby. They didn't think they could have a baby. And so it was by the grace of God. And so they call him Grayson. Well, names are important because once you've got a name, you're stuck with it. It's something that's going to be with you for a lifetime. Babies have no voice in selection of their name. They just have to live with them or live them down or live them up. But that's what they have to deal with. Names are important because we tend to name a baby because of biblical tradition. What we want them to be, we give them a strong name. We give them a name that denotes their intended character or their intended mission or purpose in life. Every now and then we run across a person that has multiple names. You know, I said, Heather, Holly, Honey, Harris. That's got rhythm to it. That's the only rhythm I've ever had, you know. Heather, Honey. But sometimes you've heard of Charles, Philip, Arthur, George, Windsor, haven't you? Yeah, of course. He's Prince Charles of England. You understand that, and you understand that's a long name, that's a heavy name, but he's a prince. Kings are supposed to have that kind of name. So it is with Jesus. Do you know how many names or titles that Jesus has? You're never supposed to ask a question you don't know. I don't know, but it's a lot. It's a lot. Even before his birth, this child was given names. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah gave him four names. Four names, each one that unlocks a particular aspect of character in which Isaiah expected this child to demonstrate. They teach who he was and how he can help that people in us today. You know, one of my favorite carols forms the question, what child is this that laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? What child is this? Isaiah wanted us to know. If this morning you have come with that question in your mind, listen to what Isaiah said under divine inspiration as he names this child or gives it titles. First of all, Wonderful Counselor. Literally, that means a wonderful counselor, someone who gives great instruction. The name speaks to the wisdom and plan of God. The word wonderful means astonishing or maybe extraordinary Wonderful. The writer of the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, often view the acts of God, which man could not understand, and they use that kind of word, wonderful, astonishing. This child was going to be astonishing. The word counselor means advisor or ideal ruler. We have many counselors today, don't we? We have people who are like Joyce Brothers. We have people who are like Dear Abby, you know. We have Ann Landers. You can go to the newspaper and get your advice. I wouldn't advise that. Dr. Phil, you know, he's on television. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, and on and on and on and on it goes with all these people who are supposed to be counselors, have great wisdom. They charge about $150 to $350 an hour. I'm in the wrong business, aren't I? Because I could give as much foolish information as they could, I'm sure. Yet, many times, they don't solve a thing by their counsel. Many times, they create more problems than the person had who came in with and looking for counsel. But the Lord goes to no man for advice. And when we come to Him, He gives us right counsel. Counsel that is profitable to us. Counsel that is eternal in nature and value. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 55 that the Lord's ways are not our ways. He has a whole nother way of doing things. You know, God accomplishes things beyond, and I'm so glad that's true, beyond our human understanding and comprehension. You know, in the tiny babe born in Bethlehem, we see all the wisdom of God revealed. Paul says in Colossians, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You know, I think about that and I think to myself, what on earth is God doing? Here is the world's in a mess. I mean, it is a total wreck. Instead of God stepping out in history with some great sword in His hand and slashing or doing something, He sends a baby. But remember, I said that God's ways are not our ways. It shows many, many things. One thing, God is not fearful that things must happen immediately. You know, we're prisoners of the immediate, aren't we? Have you ever... We want things to happen immediately. That's why that's why cell phones and all this stuff is so popular. It's because somebody doesn't have to call your home, and then you go in there and listen to the answering device or something like that, and you call back a half an hour later or something. No, by all that's holy, you can get the guy right now if he remembers to take his cell phone, turn it on, and all those kind of things. Well, we're prisoners of the instant. God is not a prisoner of the instant. God has infinite patience. God has a plan, and He's working it out. You know, I think that we need to remember that. You see, in our situation in today's time, we'd say things are tough all over. They're a mess. But listen, God's in control. God's got it all under His sovereign majesty and will. And He's working it out. You say, I wish He'd tell me what He's doing. Well, He doesn't have to. By faith, trust Him that He is. Because He is. Next, mighty God. This speaks of the power to accomplish. It is a statement of deity, no doubt. This babe born in a manger is not just the Son of God. He is also God the Son. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. This is a magnificent personification of power. We always want that. And when God finally delivers on that, then we reject that. But that's what God is. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Full of what? Grace. Aren't you glad? Full of grace and truth. Not justice and vengeance, but grace and truth. And that word mighty is a small little Hebrew word, Gibor. It means it's a military title. He is the God who fights for his people. Take those two names together, Wonderful Counselor, the one who makes the plan, God's mighty power, the one who makes the plan work, God Almighty. Tiny little hands, yet with all the strength of omnipotent, omnipotent God in a manger. The power of God residing in him. You know, Carl Sagan died a few years ago, and of course he was best known for his PBS series that was called The Cosmos, in which he was really an evangelist for atheism, for evolution. That's what his whole program was about. And I dare say that Carl Sagan is an atheist and evolutionist no longer. Despite his great learning and all his notable achievements, Carl Sagan died a fool's death because he would not bow before the babe in the manger. Some poet said this, "If he is not God, we are fools to worship him. But if he is God, we are not fools to worship him." What child is this? Who is he? We need to answer that question, don't we? If he is Almighty God, then we need to rely upon him. Indeed, if he has all the power that we understand that God would have and possess, he is the embodiment of that, and he is our Lord and our Savior, then let's trust him. Name number three is the Everlasting Father. Listen, the Father of all eternity. He is before, above, and beyond time. Because he was and is eternal, he can give to us eternal life. We live in a sin-cursed planet in which everything dies. Years and years ago, my wife, and when we first got our home, she wanted to plant some roses and things like that. And so she began to plant some roses. And she would clip them off and bring them to the house and put them in the vase. And she would say things like, "Isn't that beautiful? Don't they smell well? They're beautiful. Smell good." All that. I would go, you just cut it off. You were out there digging around and fiddling around and doing this and clipping that and doing all this to get that thing to bloom. And then you cut it off, bring it inside. Well, you see, that shows you how short-sighted I am. Because, you see, it doesn't last any longer outside than it does inside. We are but mortal. We're here today and gone tomorrow. That's what James tells us. Dying men need an undying, unwavering Christ. He is our Father forever. You know, as many faults as my dad had, I knew a couple things. He loved us. And he tried to do his best to give us everything that we wanted. Isn't that amazing? As many faults as I have, I love my sons. And I want to give them everything that I can. Make it as easy for them as possible. But Jesus is the embodiment. God made flesh. The Everlasting Father. He loves you. With an everlasting love. He never wavers in that. One day he's not like me. He's constant, and he has a purpose and a plan for your life, the best for you. Name number four, Prince of Peace. Again, literally, this Prince of Peace is the Prince whose coming brings peace. Well, all over the globe, there's constant wars and fightings. I don't know how many wars we're in right now. The world is. We're in enough ourselves. There's all kinds of ethnic cleansing, tribal wars. There's ideological wars. There's religious wars. There's all kinds of stuff all over the place. How on earth can this name, the Prince who brings peace, be applied to Jesus? He's come, yet the world is still fighting. But you know, the peace that the world does know is given by him. Someone came to a small town and they asked, "Is anything happening around here?" The guy in the general store who knew everything says, "Nothing ever happens here." The guy says, "Nothing?" He said, "Well, down the holler in the old cabin, the Lincolns had a baby. That's the only thing." Well, you see, through human eyes, we don't see what that means. The baby was Abraham Lincoln, of course. Through human eyes, we don't see all that God has done and brought. We only see the negative. You know, the news people would be out of business, basically, if they didn't have anything negative to say. They try, feebly, but they try to interject something good every now and then. They have these people that go around, you know, some guys skipping around through America or something like that, interviewing people, you know, trying to find something that they can call good. And they always save that for last, don't they? They say, you know, well, half the world got blew away by a hurricane the other day. The other third, you know, is dying of famine. And now here's da-da-da-da on the road in Kansas, and he has this little couple had a baby. They do that because they want to somehow end on a high note to give you hope. Well, listen, he is the Prince of Peace. He gives us hope. Philip Brooks wrote a stanza that we actually sang this morning. He said this: how silently the wondrous gift was given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. You see, the purpose and nature, Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I've come to give my life a ransom for many." God came to deal with sin. Jesus dying on the cross was God's payment for sin. He rose again the third day to give us justification that we might understand and have hope in God. That all the things that Jesus said and did and all that he accomplished on the cross, those things are available to us. And God is standing there with open arms pleading with you and me, come get the gift of salvation. Come get the gift of real life. Come get the gift of peace. Come, be part of my forever family. Come. Will you come? Have you come? You know, part of our responsibility is to share that good news that Jesus has come. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, a big name. Carries with a big weight, but he accomplishes all that that entails. Father God, many times we complain that this particular time of the year has become so commercial that Jesus is out of the picture. He's only out of the picture if we want and let him out of the picture. These poor folks who stole this little mannequin baby out of the manger in front probably thought this was funny. Probably thought, what an accomplishment this is. But Father, Jesus is not out front in that makeshift stable. He's not on the cross. He's at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, ever making intercession for us. The great gift of salvation is open for all. Will we receive it? Have you received it? Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts this morning and that we will truly understand and grasp just a little bit about what you've done for us in Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.